some Bibles under the chairs in front of you, if you want to use one of those. I believe it's around page 501, 502. You'll see the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10. In just a minute, we'll start reading through this. A bit of an introduction, though, first. In 2009, in San Francisco, they built what's called the Millennium Tower, and it was the tallest residential building in San Francisco. San Francisco is not particularly known for tall buildings, you know, compared to, say, New York, but this was the tallest one built there, tallest residential building. It was 58 stories tall. Here's what it looks like. It's gleaming glass on the outside. It's actually kind of hard to tell in this picture, but it's actually pretty tall and narrow. The footprint of each of the floors is about 14,000 square feet, which is the footprint of our building, our whole building here. So if you can picture that stacked up 58 stories tall, you get a sense that it's pretty tall and narrow. Very expensive. The units there sold for as much as $13 million per unit. So it was built in 2009, and in 2016, they noticed a problem. It began to lean. Not quite as significant as like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, but significant. The problem was it was built, like many of the buildings in San Francisco, on what was essentially mud and sand, the infill into the bay, but also just the natural sand that's there. And so they did what was common practice there. They sunk concrete pillars into the sandy soil anywhere from 60 to 90 feet, and then they put a foundation on top of that, and then built the building up. And their estimate was that, yeah, it would compact that soil, but maybe just like 4 inches and evenly. It did not compact it only 4 inches, and it was not even. One of the corners of the building began to sink by as much as 18 inches. The rest of it sunk some, but not that much. So 18 inches sinking on one corner, and it led to a 28-inch tilt at the top. Which, I don't know if that sounds like a lot. I think if you lived up there, it would sound like a lot. And it was enough that, I mean, engineers, you know, came in, evaluated it. They determined it was still structurally safe to live in. I don't think I would sleep soundly, even knowing an engineer affirmed that it's okay. The residents would notice loud popping sounds in the building. Some windows shattered and spilled out. They have identified, you know, or tried to study different ways they could solve it. They've sunk more foundation in. But the problem is the bedrock was 200 feet down, and they didn't go down to bedrock. They built it kind of on this sand as they sunk the pillars in there. I was thinking of that as we approach this chapter. Because it's a chapter in which the people, well-intentioned, commit to now they're going to follow God. They've failed up to this point. And if you recall kind of where it's at in the book of Nehemiah, or if you weren't here just to catch you up, in chapter 8, the people, they read the word of God. The word of God was read to them, and they studied it. And all day, actually, they stood for the word of God. And then in chapter 9, they confessed as a people all the ways that they had fallen short of following God for generations as a people. They confess that. And now in chapter 10, they're committing to now we're going to obey. Now we're going to follow God's law. They actually make an oath. They sign it saying they're going to do that. Well-intentioned. And yet, we see even before the book of Nehemiah is out that they fell at that. And I think our own efforts at self-reform are kind of like an attempt to like build a building on sand, even like putting concrete pillars down into the sand. It just will not carry the weight. What we need is to go down to bedrock, to Christ himself, and build a foundation, not on our own efforts, our own attempts at righteousness, but on the righteousness of Christ. And so this chapter will be a glimpse, as we look at the whole storyline of the Bible, of that principle. That my own efforts at self-reform, your own efforts, are not sufficient. We need the righteousness of Christ, a righteousness that is outside of us. We won't quite read the whole chapter, but we'll read parts of it. Let's start now in chapter 10, the beginning. We'll actually look at the last verse of chapter 9, because it leads into it. And then we'll read the first verse of chapter 10. Chapter 9, verse 38, the last verse there, says, "Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. And on the sealed document are the names of our leaders, our Levites, and our priests." I'll read more, but let's just pause there. Because of all this, because of all what? Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at this chapter. And what they had talked about for this whole chapter was they'd kind of told the story of their people, the people of Israel, and how God had been faithful to save them from Egypt, to make a people, to give them the law, and yet they failed, and they broke it, and they disobeyed God, and he brought judgment on them. And they say, now, because of all this, we're making an agreement in writing, and they're going to put their names to it, and they're going to sign it. And that's what chapter 10 is this agreement. So now chapter 10, let's look at verse 1. "Now, on the sealed document were the names of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakaliah, and Zedekiah." And then it goes on. And for the sake of time today, we won't read all the names. There's 84 names that come here. They're in three groups. There's the priests, there's the Levites, and then there's all the other leaders of the people. And just kind of some glimpses there. So 84 names in these three groups. 13 of them are found in the earlier list of people who helped rebuild the wall. So Nehemiah has been full of lists of names. In, was it chapter 3, I think? There's a list of those who helped rebuild the wall. 13 of these names were found there. Another 21 names were found in the list in chapter 7 of people who'd come back in the original return under Zerubbabel some decades earlier. Some of these are like family names. So it's a list of them there. And then we get to a general description of all of those that are participating in this in verse 28. And that's where I want to read. And then we'll pause and we'll read the rest of the chapter after that. So look down now to verse 28. "Now, the rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, and their daughters, all those who had knowledge and understanding." And we'll pause there. They're putting names to it. If you're kind of following along in the note, they're putting names to this commitment, the commitment that's going to follow in the rest of the chapter. It's not just an intention. They're writing a document. They're signing their names. And then we get to verse 28, and it's even broader than just the people on the names. It says all the people, men and women, even children who are old enough to understand, they were agreeing to this corporately. We're gonna promise to follow God now. And I want you to notice in the middle of verse 28 how they're described. So put your eyes there. Middle of verse 28, it says, "All those who had separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God." This separation was from something and to something. It was from the peoples of the land. All the people around them, they were to be distinct from them. So they're separate from them, but to the law of God. Not merely they're just distinct for the sake of being distinct, but they're separated to the law of God. Separated in a sense to God himself. When God had saved Israel out of Egypt, brought them to himself, this is what he said of them. He said they're his own possession. This is back in Exodus 19. Several chapters and after they had been pulled out of Egypt, it says, "Now then," God speaking to the people, "if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples of all the earth, for all the earth is mine." Pausing there, he says, all the earth is mine, and yet you as a people, I'm pulling out as my own possession. You're separate from the people, you're mine. "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Even part of the idea of holy is separate. "These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." They're to be a separate people. And so now, in verse 28, they're saying, yeah, we're separating ourselves from the people to the law. Let's see now how they're going to do that. Let's see with this signed document what they're committing to. Pick up in verse 29, and we'll read to the end of the chapter now. "So all these people," it says, "are joining with their kinsmen, their nobles, and are taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law, which was given through Moses, God's servant, and to keep and to observe all the commandments of God our Lord and his ordinances and his statutes, and that we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons, It's for the peoples of the land who bring wares or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell. We will not buy from them on the Sabbath or a holy day. And we will forego the crops the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also placed ourselves under obligation to contribute yearly 1/3 of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual grain offering, for the continual burnt offering, the Sabbath, the new moon, for the appointed times, for the holy things, and for the sin offerings to make atonement for Israel, and all the work of the house of our God. Likewise, we cast lots for the supply of wood among the priests, the Levites, and the people, so that they might bring it to the house of our God, according to our fathers' households at fixed times annually, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, that they might bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree to the house of the Lord annually, and bring to the house of our God the firstborn of our sons and our cattle, firstborn of our herds and our flocks, as it is written in the law, for the priests who are ministering in the house of our God. We will also bring the first of our dough, our contributions, fruit of every tree, the new wine and the oil to the priests of the chambers of the house of our God, the tithe of our ground to the Levites, for the Levites are those who receive the tithes in all the rural towns. The priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tenth of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. But the sons of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of the grain, the new wine, and the oil to the chambers. There are the utensils of the sanctuary, the priests who are ministering, the gatekeepers and the singers. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. They're convicted by the word of God in chapter 8. They confess it in chapter 9. Now they make a promise they're going to do better. They even put their names on this document, and as a people, they gather together to affirm this. And that's what we get here. It starts with a general promise. A general promise. We're going to obey God, verse 29, and then it'll get specific. But verse 29, you can look at that in the middle of it. There's this general promise. It says they are joining here, and they're taking on themselves a curse and an oath to walk in God's law. A curse and an oath. Curse and an oath. Those two words are actually pretty closely related, so much so that some translations just translate it as they have sworn an oath. They're kind of combining those in one. But really, the idea there is there's an oath, meaning a promise that they're making, saying, God, we will follow your law. And if we don't, we recognize that you are just to bring punishment on us. That's the curse. That's what we saw in chapter 9. They looked back over their history and said, you know what? God was just. When he took us out of the land and made us exiles in Babylon, he was just to do so. He was right to do so because we had disobeyed him. And now they're saying again, okay, God, we are swearing an oath. We're going to follow you. And if we don't, you are just to bring punishment on us. So that's a general sense. This God's law, it says, which was given through Moses, God's servant, way of talking about just God's law as a whole. Certainly the Ten Commandments, those in a sense given through Moses, but all the people heard those. If you were to read through that section in Exodus 20, all the people are hearing that. And then after hearing the Ten Commandments, they say, it's too much for us. Don't let God speak to us directly. Moses, let him speak to you, and then you tell us. And that's what happens in chapters 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, is God speaking to Moses, and then Moses taking the law to the people. And it was a detailed law. It was developed further in Leviticus, reemphasized in Deuteronomy. And now they're saying, this law that was given, now we're going to follow it. They make an oath. They swear a curse, meaning, God, you're right to judge us if we don't. And then they get specific. And we're going to look at those specifics in kind of three different categories. And it's not like this is all that was in God's law, but they're recognizing these are three ways in particular we've broken it, and we want to change in those areas. It's kind of like you might have somebody who says, I want to get healthy. And then somebody else says, I want to get healthy, and that means I'm not going to eat an amazing glazed donut every morning, and I'm not going to get a 600-calorie drink at Starbucks every afternoon. What's the difference between those two? I'm going to get healthy versus I'm not going to eat this donut or get this drink. Well, this one brings it specific. It's part of being healthy, but they're recognizing, okay, for me, these are the particular things that need to change in my life. You know, I want to get healthy, but this is what I do wrong, the donut, the drink, right? Hope we don't have anybody that works at the donut place here. No offense. They do the same thing. They get specific. It's not like this is all that's in God's law, the three things they bring up, the three main categories. But they recognize, as we look at ourselves, this is what we tend to do wrong. And as a people, we want to commit to change in those areas. They get really specific. This is good because people, whether you think of like cultures or individuals, there's tend to be sometimes sins that just some cultures and groups of people maybe struggle with more. In some areas, it's materialism more, or a fear of parents in such a way that goes so far to dishonoring God out of concern of what parents might think. Or in some areas, it's like a caste-based segregation, like in India, or you know whatever it might be. And individual believers there need to kind of see, hey, this is where we tend to go wrong, and we want to turn from this. But it's also true of individual believers. You might have things in your life that are different than mine or somebody sitting next to you. You might study the same passage, and there's one meaning in the passage, but some particular applications in your life that are specific to you. And it's appropriate to say, this is how I need to change in light of this passage, even if it's different than your neighbor. That's what they do here. They get specific. So from a general promise, we're going to obey, to now three areas that are more specific that they recognize as a people that they've been off. Verse 30, it's a general promise to obey and who they marry. Look at verse 30. It says, we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. The obedience of a nation starts with this obedience within their own homes. Who they marry. Intermarrying with people who did not follow the Lord would pull them away from following God. And the problem is not interracial marriage. It's not intercultural marriage. It is intermarrying with those who did not follow the true and living God. And this was prohibited in God's law. If you look back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1, when the Lord your God brings you into the land when you are entering to possess it. So they're about to go into the land, the promised land, after being rescued from Egypt and then wandering for 40 years. It says, when he takes you in there and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And then skipping a little bit here, I think in verse 2, then verse 3. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor shall you take their daughters for your sons. Why? Well, he says, for they will turn you, your sons, away from following me to serve other gods. And the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will quickly destroy you. Why? Well, what's the problem with intermarrying with these other people? It'll turn you away. It'll turn you away. There were different ites in the land at the time that Nehemiah was written. This is 1,000 years later. The Hittites, the Girgashites, those ites are gone. But there's new people groups in there. And they're recognizing that this principle still applies. That if they marry with the nations around them, the people around them, and they follow different gods, then what will happen is they will drift away after these other gods as well. That's a principle that remains in the New Testament as well. This isn't merely an Old Testament thing. When we look at the New Testament and it talks about marriage, believers are to marry other believers, other followers of Christ. The most succinct statement is in 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes. So pausing right there, it's describing a case in which someone's spouse dies and says, hey, you're free to remarry, but notice what it says, only in the Lord. Whoever you wish, only in the Lord. Other believers. And if it's true of a widow or a widower, it's true of all single people. Free to marry, only in the Lord. There might be lots of good questions if you're single that you want to ask and figure out if somebody is a potential husband or wife. You know, are they a hard worker? Do they like the same things as you? Are you actually attracted to them? Right? Those are legitimate things to think about. But the most important question is, do they know Christ and are they following Christ? Which is not the same thing as saying, well, they're willing to go to church with me. That's different. Like, willing to go to church with you, great, But that does not mean they're following Christ. Do they follow Christ? Are they saved? Are they a Christian? That's the most critical question a single person ought to ask. We, in a university town and as University Bible Church, we often have lots of college students here, and it's a drum that just has to be beaten often of just thinking about who you marry. Do they know the Lord? Why does it matter? Well, if the goal for a Christian is to honor Christ in every area of their life, their work, their finances, their parenting, their marriage, and you partner it with in the most intimate relationship with somebody who maybe has a different set of goals, it's going to be lonely and it's going to be hard and it's going to be difficult to follow Christ in that way. Now, there are people who find themselves in a marriage where they're a believer and their spouse is not, maybe because they came to Christ later, maybe because they thought their spouse was a Christian when they married, they found out they were not, maybe because they made a disobedient choice because they just really liked that person. And then later they realized they were convicted and realized that was wrong, but I'm there now. Well, what God's word says is remain in that marriage. Honor Christ in the spot you're at. Trust the Lord to be at work in their life. But speaking to those who are not yet married, says use discernment that way. Marry another believer. Not just an Old Testament principle, but true now. And it was apparently something that they had been breaking. Because now as they make this commitment, they say, we're gonna obey God. Specifically, here's one of the areas. We're not going to marry, we're not going to engage our sons and daughters in marriage with these other people who don't follow the true and living God. The next area has to do with the Sabbath, verse 31. You see, there's people in the lands, there's other people groups in the area, and those people are bringing things into the city to sell on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day, the seventh day of the week, that was supposed to be set aside for rest and for worship. It was a blessing. So they weren't just working every day, but there was one day where they're resting. But it was also a covenant sign. It was given to them as a sign that would signify them as a people, set them apart from the other nations. It was a covenant sign. And in that sense, it's not continuing in the same way today after the coming of Christ, although the principle of rest and worship and carving out a day for that is still good and appropriate. But it was a particular thing, and yet they were violating it by not just the other people coming in who they didn't follow the Sabbath, but then the Jewish people were breaking the Sabbath by buying and selling and interacting on those things on the Sabbath day, on that day that was supposed to be set aside. And they say, we're not going to do that anymore. In fact, we're also going to set aside part of the land on every seventh year, which was described as a type of Sabbath for the land. It was part of the Old Testament law also to give the land itself rest. We're not going to exact debt, which that was a problem we already saw earlier in Nehemiah. So they're promising to obey there. Marriage, Sabbath, and then there's a third area, a third broad area. What has to do with their giving? Verses 32 to 39. Notice the way they introduce it in verse 32. We also placed ourselves under obligation. It's corporate, saying we placed ourselves under this obligation. It's not like the Levites telling us what to do. We're recognizing it. We need to do this. And what they describe are various aspects of giving. They committed to giving a third of a shekel every year to the upkeep of the temple, which that part actually wasn't required by law. There was an earlier requirement in Exodus to give half a shekel for the tabernacle as a one-time thing. But now they're saying, we're going to willingly commit ourselves to a third of a shekel, this particular dollar amount, every year to support this. Verse 34, we're going to cast lots, which is kind of a random way of assigning who's going to bring wood, and it's going to be then divided up throughout the whole year. What an interesting detail to include in here. I want you to think about what this is. The functioning of the temple required this fire to be burning for the offering. Who's going to bring the wood? Well, in times past, there were different people assigned to that, but now they're recognizing there's not somebody assigned to that. And have you ever heard the saying, if something is everyone's responsibility, it's no one's responsibility? You often maybe see it in a family, like imagine mom says to the kids, hey, we're all going to keep the bathroom clean. And then who ends up cleaning the bathroom? Like mom, rage cleaning, right? Because it wasn't anybody's responsibility in particular. But if instead they say, this week it's yours, this week it's yours, this week it's yours, or this bathroom's your responsibility, this bathroom's your responsibility, it gets specific. And that's what they did here with the wood. They say, okay, we're going to divide this up and throughout the year, we're going to have a plan for whose job it was to bring the wood. It shows you how intentionally they were being here to say, we want to follow God in this. We want to have a sacrificial system that we're doing because God has commanded it. So let's make sure the wood's there. And here's a plan for how we're going to do that. They commit to bringing the first fruits, meaning the first part of their harvest. As they're harvesting, it was commanded they bring that for the priests and the Levites. Because those people, their job was supposed to be the running of the temple, essentially. And so the people were to contribute to that so that they didn't have to work another job. They could do that job. But if they didn't do that, then the priests and the Levites had to go work somewhere else to get food for their families. They said, no, we're gonna obey God. We're going to do what they say, what God's word says. We're going to bring these things to provide for the priests and the Levites. And if I've lost you somewhere along the way here in this last point, look at the very end of verse 39 and you'll get the summary. Verse 39, very end. Thus we will not neglect the house of our God. That third of the three commitments was to not neglect the house of God. They're going to make sure the wood's there. They're going to give to maintain it. They're going to give to provide for the needs of the workers in it. We're going to commit to this. So, a general promise, three specifics. Marriage, Sabbath, giving. How did they do? Well, the book of Nehemiah doesn't leave us guessing. Turn now to chapter 13. We're just going to briefly look at this part. We'll be here in a couple weeks. We'll look at the whole chapter, but I want you to glance ahead now. The beginning of chapter 13, Nehemiah goes back to the king for a period of time, perhaps a few years. Then he comes back. And so it's now several years later. They'd committed, remember, they'd signed their names, they'd committed as a people, we're going to follow all of God's law, specifically in who we marry, in the Sabbath, and we are not going to neglect the house of God, the temple. We're going to provide what's needed there so that it keeps functioning. Let's see how they did in those three things. Chapter 13, start in verse 10. This is Nehemiah writing, so it's first person, after being gone, coming back. It says, I also discovered that the portions of the Levites, that amount they're supposed to give for the Levites, these people who work in the temple, had not been given them. So that the Levites and the singers who performed the service had gone away, each to his own field. So I reprimanded the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Then I gathered them together and restored them to their posts. So of those three things, the marriage, the Sabbath, and the temple, it starts with that last one. Remember, they promised. They said, we will not neglect the house of God. Now we get to chapter 13, and Nehemiah says, you've forsaken it. You have not been contributing to these things. So the Levites and the other workers, they've gone home. The very thing you promised that you were going to do, you broke. So first of the three, in different orders, but they broke that one. Let's look at the next one. Look down to verse 15 of chapter 13. In those days, I saw in Judah, that is this region where the city is, Jerusalem, some who were treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys, as well as wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of loads. And they brought them into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. So I admonished them on the day they sold food. Also men of Tyre, that's another nation there, were living there who imported fish and all kinds of merchandise and sold them to the sons of Judah on the Sabbath, even in Jerusalem. Then I reprimanded the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this evil thing you were doing by profaning the Sabbath day? So they were neglecting, forsaken the house of God. The Sabbath, they were breaking the very things they said they would not do. They're buying and selling. People are coming in there. They're loading these things that were specific violations of it. Specifically said they're not going to do. They're doing it. The only one that's remaining is marriage. Let's see how they did there. You can probably guess. Look down to verse 23. Still in chapter 13. In those days, I also saw that the Jews had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. As for their children, half spoke in the language of Ashdod, and none of them was able to speak the language of Judah, but the language of his own people. They broke that one as well. All three specific things that they said they would do, and they signed their names, they committed as a people, they, within a few years, had failed in all of those. Their commitments did not last. This is the problem, in a sense, with the law and a righteousness based on the law. Not that it's a problem with God's law itself, but in fact, it's what God's law, we learn in the New Testament, was designed to do. It was to show us our own sin. It was designed to do a few things. It was designed to show us how to live. It was designed to, as a mirror, to show us our sin. And that's what we're seeing here, though. It's showing our failings. Again and again, we see this pattern in the Old Testament. For the people of Israel as a whole, and then individual characters, as we see intending to do good, committing to it, and then failing. And then recommitting, and then failing. It's like there's this evergreen quote I've used before, and it's actually from the theologian Homer Simpson. If you've watched, this is not an endorsement of The Simpsons as a whole, right? But there's this great quote where, in this cartoon, Homer Simpson, he reads the Bible and he gets done and he says, "This book, like everybody's a sinner in this book except this one guy," and that's what we see. Everybody's a sinner in this book, except this one guy, except Christ. And that's what we see in Nehemiah. They were convicted. They wanted to do better. They promised to do better. And then they fell short. And so as we look at the applications, that's what I want to come back to. I want to give you two things as we apply. First is certainly this. It's not that everything was wrong in chapter 10 that they were doing. And in fact, it's good for us to look for specific ways to apply God's word to your life when you study it. They did that. That's right that they did that. They looked at all of God's law, and they said, these are the specific things as people that we know we're breaking, and we want to change in these areas. And that's actually a good practice. You hear a message taught. You go to Sunday school. You are at home, and you're reading the Bible on your own. You're going to a Bible study. And it's appropriate to think, okay, what specifically in my life do I need to change out of repentance for this? Like, what am I doing that breaks this? Not just in general, yeah, I want to do better. Like, what specifically? That's appropriate. And that was good that they did that. And that's good for us to do. But the bigger thing, as we look at this in light of all of Scripture, is we want to stand on the gospel of grace, not your own best efforts to obey. We see their best efforts to obey here in such a formal way that they're taking a scroll and they're signing their names, they're sealing this document, they're swearing an oath. All the people are in agreement, and yet they still failed. And my guess is if you look at your life, there's been times where you've promised to do better and try harder, and then you fail. You promise to do better and try harder, and then you fail. And what we see in the New Testament is as it looks at the law of God, it says the law of God, that's what it does, it exposes that. It exposes our need. In the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, it says, we know that whatever the law says, the same law that in Nehemiah's day, they're looking at the law and they say, we're going to obey this. And here's some specific things, marriage, Sabbath, giving, but all of it we're going to obey. Whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. They're accountable to it, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Every mouth may be closed, meaning you stand before God and you can't plead your case for why you deserve to go to heaven, why you're righteous, why you're a good person. No, you look at God's law and you say, I can't say anything. I'm guilty. I'm accountable to God. That's what the law does. It shows us our guilt, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, declared right in his sight. The works of the law, trying harder to obey the law, says you will not be justified in his sight from that. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. What it does is it shows us our sin. Whether we're reading about the people in Nehemiah's day, we see their good efforts falling short, or we look at our own lives, and we see our good efforts falling short, it shows us that we're sinners. It gives us the knowledge of that. The book of Galatians shows the same thing. Galatians 3, 23 and 24. Before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. It's describing it like in custody there, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed, looking ahead to the time of Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. The law has become our tutor, meaning we look at it, and it shows us our need, and it points us to Christ. The word for tutor is like a child guide, points us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the principle of Nehemiah, like the point of Nehemiah 10, as it's in the whole storyline of Scripture, is not, yeah, I want to be like those people. I want to commit harder to obey. No, I want to look at God's law, and I see that it is holy and right and good, and my best efforts to obey will follow like the people of Nehemiah's day. I will fall short, but it leads me to Christ, so that my justification, being declared right, is by faith. I see that I need a righteousness that is like the bedrock, not like sand where they put the pillars into the sand and it couldn't hold the weight, but going all the way down to the bedrock. Our best efforts like pillars in the sand, but if we go to the bedrock that is Christ, and we look at Christ as one who did perfectly obey, and then he died in our place. And so his righteousness for one who trusts in Christ is given as a gift. That's what it is to be justified. We're declared righteous. Man, that is our hope. And then from that firm foundation, then we look to follow God out of a glad heart of thankful obedience, knowing that I'm already right with God because of faith in Christ. I have that bedrock. Nehemiah 10 and 13, it points to that bigger story.